Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Let us sing together to his praise from hymn 35, the verses 1 and 3. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Catholic faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1A. Come together in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks Thanks that we can be together again on this, your day, that we have the opportunity in freedom to sing your praises, to worship you who has given us life, not just our physical life, but more importantly, our restoration to spiritual life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that gives us every reason to rejoice, for indeed, our Lord, your Son, is King. And he reigns over us, over this world, and will again return to this earth, not only for the judgment of all who have ever lived, but to inaugurate the fullness of his kingdom, when there is a complete restoration and sin is forever done away with. And Lord, you know how we look forward to that time. We ask therefore that in the time that you give us here on this earth, that you would use us, and that you would grant us by your word and spirit the wherewithal to use our gifts and talents to the furtherance of that kingdom and the hastening of the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray therefore that you would work in our hearts also this afternoon. Comfort, strengthen, encourage and admonish us by your word and spirit, we pray, in the name of your Son, our Lord and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Opportunities given for the collection. The collection this afternoon is for the needy churches in South Africa. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 110. If you turn to Psalm 110 just at the moment, you will see it is a prophetic psalm. It speaks of the Messiah. The psalm opens with verse 1, David telling us that the Lord has spoken these words to his Lord. He sees in a vision in the future. He sees the Messiah sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. And then in the verses 2, 3, and 4, David and we through him hear, as it were, a heavenly voice speaking to the Messiah himself, the person, of course, that we know and worship as our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that, for example, in the first words of verse 2, to thee the Lord will send forth out of Zion, speaking to Jesus, and about how God the Father will be supporting him as he rules over his kingdom. Let us ponder these things as we sing the first four verses of this psalm after the collection. Thank you. Let us read that prophetic psalm together, Psalm 110. Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then the heavenly voice speaks to God the Father. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Let us also read from the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, the verses 11 through 21. And we see figuratively or spiritually here the Lord Jesus as king leading his army into battle. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." We read also what we confess in Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. Confess concerns the last judgment. Page 471. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, that when the time ordained by the Lord, but unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty. He will declare himself judge of the living and the dead, and set this old world afire in order to purge it. Then all people, men, women, and children who ever lived, from the beginning of the world to the end, will appear in person before this great judge. They will be summoned with the archangel's call and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Those who will have died before that time will arise out of the earth as their spirits are once again united with their own bodies in which they lived. Those who will then be still alive will not die as the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from perishable to imperishable. Then the books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to what they have done in this world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will render account for every careless word they utter, which the world regards as mere jest and amusement. The secrets and hypocrisies of men will then be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. And so, for good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to the wicked and evildoers. But it is a great joy and comfort to the righteous and elect. For then their full redemption will be completed, and they will receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be known to all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring upon the wicked who persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The wicked will be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and will become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On the other hand, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will acknowledge their names before God his Father and his elect angels. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil authorities, will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. As a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as the heart of man could never conceive. Therefore, we look forward to that great day with a great longing to enjoy to the full the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us sing the remaining two stanzas of Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6.
Thank you. privilege to preach to you this afternoon the Word of God as that comes to us summarized in Lord's Day 48. We're dealing with the text of the Lord's Prayer, and Lord's Day 48 discusses the second petition of that prayer. What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, so rule us by thy word and spirit that more and more we submit to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against thee, and every conspiracy against thy holy word. Do all this until the fullness of thy kingdom comes, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 89, the verses 9, 12, and 15. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 110 will be familiar at least to the catechism students. We sing and discuss it every year. And every year it is shown that singing and discussion is necessary. Every one of us is quite forgetful, but particularly catechism students. Hopefully, though, it's a psalm that all of us have at least some form of recognition of. For among the 150 psalms, it is one of those few psalms that stands out as a direct prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed to David so many years before Christ actually came to this earth. Yes, it's a prophecy of David. Actually, literally in the Hebrew, it begins with the words, Oracle of Yahweh. In our English versions, that's generally translated, the Lord said. But literally, Oracle of Yahweh. It concerns the kingdom of the Messiah, that is, of the promised anointed king. That's what that psalm's about. It's the same kingdom that Jesus talks about when he gives his disciples the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. This kingdom that was prophesied already in the time of David, that's the kingdom Jesus is talking about in the Lord's Prayer. And that's why we're going to use this psalm as we think about that petition of the Lord's Prayer together this afternoon. I preach to you that petition, your kingdom come. We'll see that it's a prayer for the Messiah and a prayer for the fullness of his kingdom. Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, in order to understand what that kingdom really meant, let's attempt to stand, as it were, in the sandals of somebody in the time of King David. It was a time of great tension. Already in David's youth, Israel had not been doing very well at all, as you will remember. Even just before David's time, the people of Israel asked the Lord for a king. Not that it was per se wrong to ask the Lord to have a king. Already there were laws about the king in Deuteronomy. The trouble was they were asking for a king for all the wrong reasons. As a nation, they felt small, insecure, and insignificant. Nations all around them had mighty kings, kings that ruled them. And they thought that as a nation, if they had a king like the other nations around them, they too could mean something in their own day and age. Be somebody. And we all know how that goes. All of us, I think, at the particular time in life, just have that idea, yes, I wish I was really somebody. And you look at other people and you think, yeah, people look up to them. And often it's for all the wrong reasons. We want to emulate them. We want to be like them. So it was for Israel. And you will remember that the Lord God was not pleased. Yes, the Lord wants us to be somebody, but not somebody that others necessarily look up to, but somebody that stands up for him, for his righteousness. Well, as you well know, God gave the people a king, King Saul, and he gave them Saul as a judgment upon them. The real king that the Lord had in store for his people, the good king, was that youth, David. Who was a young person, was anointed by Samuel to become one day the real king of his people. David knew his place. David knew, even although as a young shepherd boy he had been anointed by the prophet of God to be the future king of Israel, he had to wait his turn. And he refused to force the issue. He refused to take it upon himself to get rid of the evil King Saul, for he would not touch, quote, the Lord's anointed. And despite the fact that Saul persecuted David, and for a long time David had to flee and hide in the hills, he waited patiently for the Lord's time, when the Lord would use him. And finally, indeed, Saul died. And even then it wasn't easy for David, nor for his supporters. Civil war raged in Israel. Finally, David attained the upper hand and was able to rule over the southern part of the kingdom, Judah. But it took even longer before all Israel became united under his kingship, and everybody accepted that he had been appointed king by God himself. From that time, things began to look up. And if you were living in David's kingdom, after all those years of turmoil, of civil war, it would have seemed like a magical time of peace and expectation. Well, peace at least within Israel. For David began his grand campaigns. He first of all captured the citadel of Jerusalem, which was to be made the capital city. And then the Lord blessed him and all his activities against the enemies of Israel around about. Yes, it was a time of grand expectation. And in this great time under the blessing of God, yes, David even began to make plans for a real temple for the Lord. There was a promised glory in sight. And God himself seems to have crowned this expectation with the prophecies that he gave to David. Think about it. David received prophecies of what this kingdom that he was beginning as king would be like in the future. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 that we just read with each other. And so in this time when David's kingdom has really been established, what do we hear? David gets a vision. The Lord said to my Lord, a king in his line, who would be even more important than David himself. Normally, of course, if you're going to think of your grandchild, you would expect that you would call your grandchild by a term of endearment, not by the title Lord. He's never more important than you are, surely. Respect for your elders. But not in this case. For his descendant would be known as Lord even to David. He gets to sit at God's right hand. I'm sure David and those in his time could not really fathom what that would exactly mean. Sitting at God's right hand. And all his enemies would be placed as his footstool. They would bow before him. The Lord would send the rod of his strength out of Zion. And it was Zion. That was the name of the citadel in Jerusalem where David was planning to build that glorious temple. Out of Zion, this king will show his strength. His people will be volunteers in the day of his power. He will execute the heads of state and the surrounding nations. He will have complete and utter victory. That's what this psalm is about. Now remember, David is not told in this psalm it's going to take a few thousand years before you get there. No, he's just given this vision. And he's given this vision at a time when it looks like Israel's beginning its glorious period. Yes, these great expectations soon turn to deep disappointments. His son Solomon begins well and ends terribly. And the nation, the kingdom, is divided in two. And we get a spiral of unbelief, of not trusting God in the succeeding generations, a spiral of unbelief and depression, a seeking comfort and assurance, not from God, but from the Baals. Old prophecies, like those given to David, are cast aside. And you could well imagine, if you'd have lived in the time of the kings, that you could have asked yourself, can those old prophecies from the time of David's glorious kingdom really be trusted? Look at what's happened. Human impatience with God. Contrast that now with God's tremendous patience with Israel. But of course, even God's patience has a limit. And as we well know from the prophecies of Ezekiel, eventually both Israel and Judah were sent into exile. They were excommunicated from their land. For that land of Israel was God's land. It was temple property. And it had been profaned by their idolatry. And so, yes, they were excommunicated. But those old promises from the prophecies, they were not thrown aside. God's name does not for nothing mean I am who I am. In other words, I stand by my word. And although God put his people into exile, excommunicated them, he had a plan for their readmittance, their return. For he would give them his spirit. And he would bring them back to the land and bring them back to himself. You know, at the time of the exile, this psalm that we're going to be singing after the sermon, Psalm 89, was written. And if you were to summarize the content of Psalm 89, you could very appropriately summarize it with the words, "Your kingdom come." You know what that psalm's about? It talks about the glorious promises God had once, long ago, given to David. And it's talking about prophecies like 110. And it's praying, "Oh Lord, remember those prophecies. Give us, please, the fulfillment of these promises. Give us a king in the line of David, as you have promised. Your kingdom come." It's the prayer of faithful faithful exiles, waiting patiently for God's promised restoration. And in this psalm too, those who sing it understand that when the Messiah does come, the promised age of glory, victory, and peace will also come. Well, the people did return from exile, as you well know, but just before their return, they received, as it were, Daniel's telescope. Those prophecies about the telescopic arm that would keep coming out and out, and four kingdoms, in fact, there would be before, after the return, the Messiah would finally come. And so all through that time, after the return from exile, God's people are kept praying right through to Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. It is a prayer, your kingdom come. It's not there yet. They haven't received the Messiah. And that took some 500 years. For God, of course, 500 years is nothing. A day for the Lord is like a thousand years. But for the people, that took generations of faithful prayer, trusting in God's promises, watching, waiting, and enduring. And finally, of course, the time came. A prophet was given, John the Baptist. Thousands come out to him. He promises the kingdom is at hand. That's the way his preaching is summarized in the Gospels. It's finally going to happen. That kingdom's finally going to come. And the Messiah was there. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit right after his baptism by John the Baptist. And he began preaching about that in the synagogues. You see that in Luke chapter 4, for example. Jesus comes into the synagogue. He's given the scriptures. And so he chooses the text for that morning. He turns deliberately to a prophecy from Isaiah 61, where it talks about the Messiah and his anointing. And he reads that, and then he sits down, and then he tells the people, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the anointed one. I am the one who's going to be king, Jesus is saying to them. And what a tension that must have been building up among the people. Finally, it's going to happen. And Jesus begins to assemble his citizens through the preaching of the word. He chooses the 12 so that they can go out into the villages and preach on his behalf as well. And that's where the Sermon on the Mount comes into play, because the Sermon on the Mount really is a sermon for the 12. Others are allowed to hear it as well. But it's for the 12 to prepare them for their sending out. And it's in that context that the Lord's Prayer is given to them. And what does Jesus ask them to pray for? Your kingdom come. Well, in that context, Jesus is asking his disciples to pray to God the Father. God the Father, let your promised kingdom come. We're here. We're amidst the anointed person who's going to be the king of that kingdom. Father, enable him really indeed to become king. Your kingdom come. And that does finally happen, doesn't it? Jesus is crucified on the cross. After 3 days, he rises again, conquers death. And after another 40 days with his disciples and the eyewitnesses of his resurrection, he ascends into heaven. And proof positive that he's taken his place at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly temple comes on the day of Pentecost, when he sends his Spirit as promised. He told his disciples, you will know that I have taken my place in heaven when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The kingdom had come. That petition of the Lord's Prayer that the disciples had avidly been praying had been fulfilled. And that brings us to the second point this afternoon. I pray for the fullness of his kingdom. For in a sense, yes, that petition of the Lord's Prayer was fulfilled when Jesus took his place at the right hand of God the Father as king of his kingdom. That kingdom has, in a real sense, come. And it is here, and Jesus does rule over this earth. Yes, you need to see that rule with the eyes of faith, but that doesn't make it any less real. Well, then, of course, is the question, what do we do with this petition if we are asked also to pray the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Well, Jesus is already king. That's what we confess. And you see how the Catechism deals with that. Yes, Jesus is king. Yes, in a real sense, that kingdom has come. He has a kingdom. However, that kingdom is not yet completely able to be seen in all its victory, for it is still fighting. So rule us, says the Catechism, by thy word and spirit, that more and more we submit to you, preserve and increase your church. For the citizens of this kingdom are still being gathered together. And it's only upon the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, when all the citizens, the elect, will have been gathered together, that it will be inaugurated in all its fullness, when evil is completely done away with. And the kingdom comes to that final glorious peace that has been promised. And we're living in that tension, as it were. Yes, it's here. Jesus is reigning. But the citizens are still being gathered and the devil is being combated. And we're engaged in that in our own lives. And God has called us to be part of that engagement, to be part of the volunteers of that army, to use the words of Psalm 110. So that we struggle on Christ's behalf because we belong to him. And we share in his expectation of that final victory. Your people, says Psalm 110, shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Sometimes that verse is translated somewhat differently, but the point I'm making doesn't really matter how you translate it. Your people will be volunteers. They stand for you in your army, Lord Jesus. From young to old, and it's particularly the young that are emphasized here. But we stand for him freely because we've come to faith and we know that he has died to preserve us for his kingdom. So how do we fight for him then if we're volunteers in his army? Well, the New Testament makes that quite clear, doesn't it? Only have to refer really to a couple of passages. I think first of all about what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says the following, verses 4 and 5. He says, for the weapons of our warfare, you see, Paul too talks about warfare, not just the Old Testament. The weapons of our warfare, so we're standing there as volunteers in Christ's army, they're not carnal, in other words, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. Well, what strongholds? Paul explains. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what you do when you stand in society as a child of God. You stand for the truth, for righteousness, and in everything we do, in all our work and our work ethic, also in the way we communicate and work with others, we are showing what righteousness, what truth really is all about. And we have an aim, and that is to bring every thought, not just our own thoughts, the thoughts out there in the world, into captivity for Christ. In other words, to do battle with it, to take it captive for the sake of the truth. For the sake of the truth. We talk with our workmates, with our neighbors, with those people that God places upon our paths, our lives' paths. We try to get to the nuts and bolts of what it means to be alive. What's your purpose here on earth? Yes, we stand on earth with a purpose to serve Christ. We know what's coming. We're expecting his glorious return. Others, I'm not quite so sure. Their thoughts still need to be taken captive for Christ. You see, too often when we think about our struggle for Christ's kingdom in this life, we read texts also from the New Testament about that, about our spiritual warfare, for example, then we tend to limit that to our own personal behavior. Oh yeah, I've got to watch my thoughts. Because, let's be honest, we all struggle. We're all also struggling against our own personal sinful nature. Yes, and that is a struggle against the devil. But when Scripture speaks like this, it's not just about our personal thoughts, about our personal behavior and our personal ethics. It's about everybody. Not just me, but my Lord expects me to struggle against sin and the devil, not just in my own life and in my own head and my own thoughts, but with those people around me that God puts on my path. Just as important. That's why even when we sit in church, even when we are engaged as a church community, we need to be asking ourselves, how would Christ have me serve my fellow brothers and sisters? Not, what can I get out of this? And if I don't think I'm getting enough out of the sermon, out of my brothers and sisters and the communion of saints, which disappoints me because they're not doing things for me, and we'll all experience that now and then, because all of us, even as a community, we are struggling against our sinful nature. Doesn't have to be a wrong conclusion that you're not getting what you perhaps ought in an ideal world. My point is, our own attitude ought to be not one of what am I getting, or whether I'm getting enough for what God would have others do for me. It's what am I giving? What am I doing to show my thankfulness to Jesus Christ, not just in struggling in my own personal thoughts and life, but for others around me? For in so doing, says the Catechism, we are furthering God's kingdom. And that's what we're asking when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. In other words, Lord, please use me to help you further that kingdom. The same applies to when we think about the spiritual weapons of warfare, as Paul lists them in Ephesians 6. Once again, it's not even there, not primarily a warfare against the devil inside of me, but an active seeking to engage in that warfare spiritually with others around us. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, says Paul in Ephesians 6, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And you will recall that when Paul talks about the armor of God, he's referring back to a prophecy in Isaiah, where God actually himself puts on armor and goes out there to fight for his people against their enemies. So when we're asked to put on the armor of God, we're asked to put on the armor, the kind of armor that God himself wears. God wears a helmet of salvation. So we're asked to put a helmet of salvation on. If God wears a helmet of salvation, is it his salvation? Of course not. He doesn't need saving. And if we're asked to put on a helmet of salvation, we're asked to put it on because he's already saved us. But we're to go out there in that fight for the salvation of others. That's the point. And we take up as the crowning piece of that armor, you remember the last one, the sword. You remember what the sword is? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is, says Paul, the Word of God. We use God's Word because God has promised to engage His Spirit through the use of that Word. And so we pray and we work at the same time. You may remember that when Paul finishes talking about the spiritual weapons of our warfare, he goes directly to prayer. Prayer all the time. Especially for me, writes Paul, as I engage in this warfare too. And that's essentially what our catechism is doing, isn't it? We're asked to pray, your kingdom come. But if you're asked to pray for that, you're saying at the same time, I want to work for this, Lord. I want to work that your kingdom may come. Use me. Use me through the gifts and the talents you've given me. Use me to fight for your kingdom as one of those volunteers mentioned in Psalm 110. Let's take up that privilege, brothers and sisters. And let's go into this week rejoicing indeed that Jesus is our Lord and King, and that we have that privilege of standing in His kingdom and working for His kingdom, knowing where it'll end, because it will end in victory, and it will end with Him returning and with that glorious kingdom coming to this earth. Let us work for that in faith and in joy, despite what may come upon our life's path, because we know He is in control. And He has promised to give us everything we need to engage in that battle for Him. We're not worried about building our own personal kingdoms here in this life. We're worried about battling for His kingdom, because He's given us a sure and definite place through faith in that kingdom of His. May He be praised through all this. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 89, the verses 9, 12, and 15. Verse 9 introduces these verses as a prayer, but it begins a long quotation of the words of God Himself. 9, 12, and 15 from Psalm 89. part of the consistory, there are the following announcements. The Lord willing, we will celebrate Holy Supper next Lord's Day morning. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, lest anyone eat and drink condemnation upon themselves by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, you are called to examine yourselves. As we confess in Lord's Day 30, only those may come to the table who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these have been forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. You're reminded of the funeral of the late Sister C. Hirama. It will be held on Tuesday, the 8th of December at 11 a.m. at Rockingham Regional Memorial Park in Baldivis. The service will be held in Kelmscott Church at 12:30 and opportunity for condolences afterwards. Attestation has been requested for the family monster to the Free Reformed Church of Baldivis. This coming Tuesday evening there will be a combined clubs. We will be talking, or I will be talking, on Ezekiel 38 and 39, as that also applies to Revelation 20, with the lecture being entitled, Are the Russians Coming? All are welcome. So far the announcements. In our prayer, we will also pray for a person who has been frequenting our worship services for some time now and is undergoing Bible study, namely Jason Curtis. Many of you will have met him. He is going through a rather difficult time in his life at this point, and we will also pray the Lord will be with him. Let us come before him in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you, first of all thanking you that you have given every reason to rejoice in this life, by setting before us forgiveness of sins through the blood of your Son, setting before us that wonderful future in your kingdom. And we can celebrate, Lord, that you have made your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, King, as he is enthroned at your right hand. Give us the eyes of faith, Lord, to be able to see that, to trust in him. For we have, in your word, the eyewitness accounts of his resurrection and victory over death. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to understand that that is a victory also over death for us who are united to him in faith. And that we therefore need not be afraid in this life of whatever comes upon our life's paths, knowing that he will take us to himself, knowing that we may, through faith, be part of that glorious kingdom that has been promised. And as you teach us to pray, your kingdom come, Lord, enable us then also to use the gifts and the talents you've given us to the end of furthering that kingdom. Use us, Lord, we pray, also to communicate this glorious gospel to others, that more and more citizens may be gathered into this kingdom. Enable us, Lord, to shine that light, to sow the seed, even when we ourselves sometimes can feel so insignificant and even not well equipped to deal with your word. But Lord, grant through your Spirit that simple faith that you have given us may communicate to others. For you have given us a purpose in life and a reason for standing and living for you. Enable us to share that with those around us. Open their hearts and minds, that every thought indeed may be taken captive to your Son, our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray then too for Jason Curtis. We ask that you would be with him also at this time of difficulty, that you would be near to him, that he may also experience that, and so yearn to dedicate his life to you. Lord, we pray for others that you have given us as contacts, people that are asking questions, people that have shown interest in your word. Lord, enable and help us to lead them also. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we prepare to once again celebrate Holy Supper next Lord's Day. We pray that you would enable us to confront ourselves again with that humbling experience of why Jesus indeed had to die on the cross for our sins. But that you would give us that faith in his conquering of sin, and that trust in him whereby that celebration may be a source of joy for us. We pray, Lord, for those who are grieving at the present time, for those who are engaging in struggles perhaps unknown to many of us. We pray, Lord, that you would grant, according to your promise, everything that we stand in need of in order to serve you thankfully. We ask all this not because we deserve it, but because you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, as our King, Savior, and High Priest. And we ask it in his name, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you'll find in hymn 47, the Lord's Prayer, verse 3. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.